Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read that text together in just a few moments. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Appreciate your presence here today. It is a beautiful day, and it's been a wonderful period of worship so far. I would encourage you to take your Bibles and to follow along with the things that we'll be studying. For a few moments, we want to look to the Word of God for guidance in how we ought to live our lives. I'd like to begin, actually, with the text in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, one that we are most likely rather familiar with, that offers these words, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." With these words written under the Old Testament covenant, written to the Israelites who were bound to follow the law of Moses, the Lord declared that there would be a new covenant that would come. And before Jesus died, he declared the coming of that new covenant in the establishment of the memorial that we just observed in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. He declared, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This new covenant, which was established by Jesus Christ, is contained in the books of the New Testament. It'll be referred to a number of different ways. It is the law of Christ. It is the law of liberty, according to James chapter 2 and verse 12. It is the doctrine of Christ that 2 John verse 9 will talk about. And it is, of course, what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 as the gospel of Christ. This is something that, in line with the prophecy that we noticed in Jeremiah chapter 31, was not intended to supplement the old law, supplement the Old Testament, but instead it served to fulfill and supersede and replace the old covenant. We know this from texts that speak of this very fact. Romans 7 verse 6, we have been delivered from the law. Not that we are without law, but we are taken away from that law of Moses and brought into a different standard, a different covenant. Also, Hebrews 10 and verse 9, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. It's not that the first stays in place. It has, in fact, been taken away. That being the case, we sometimes struggle a little bit with the question, well, what profit then is the Old Testament? Is it something that should just be simply disregarded? Should we take it out of our Bibles, or should we only read from the New Testament? Well, I think we have an answer to that, and I'd like for us to quickly look at together at three passages that I think address this. I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and if you would, read with me beginning in verse 8. We'll go down to verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, it says, "But we know this, that the law," and I think here from the context it is talking about the law of Moses, the old law, "is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing which is contrary," note, "to sound doctrine." How do you determine what that sound doctrine is? Look at verse 11. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Notice the way in which sin can be understood, at least in part, has been brought to us from the old law. And if, in fact, we use it, as the text puts it, lawfully, in accordance with, verse 10, sound doctrine that is revealed to us, verse 11, in connection with the glorious gospel, there's profit in that old law. There is profit to be found. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think, adds to this to help us answer this question as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and if you'd begin with me in verse 13, again, a familiar text to us. Verse 13 says, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I'd like you to notice here in the New Testament, here as it speaks of Scripture, which is inspired of God, we don't yet have the full revelation of the New Testament. We observed in class, Peter and 2 Peter will speak of some of the New Testament letters, speaking of what Paul wrote as Scripture. But largely, this is talking about the Old Testament. And we notice that it indicates to us that it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Finally, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we've said all of this to bring us to this text, because I want us to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that far from viewing the Old Testament as simply something that is relegated to a people of the past, something that is no longer of any value to us, the New Testament itself reveals to us that those things that were revealed of old in the books of Genesis to Malachi are things that can be of value to us. And I'd like you to notice, if you read with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, begin in verse 6 and we'll go down to verse 12. It says, now these things, after it's just referred to some elements of what had happened to those in the Old Testament, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Lord willing, this morning and tonight, I'd like for us to look together at some things that we can find in the Old Testament that echo the words that we just read. These things became our examples. And I'd like for us to look at a series of personalities, in some cases, some events, some situations that happen, so we can see exactly the sense in which these things became our examples. So we're going to break them up this morning in a couple of categories. First, we're going to look at some things that teach us some lessons about our very behavior. And I want us to start with an Old Testament character that we are likely familiar with, a man by the name of Jonah, that lived during the period in which the kingdoms had been established. And Jonah is given instruction in Jonah chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and he is told to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was not a city of the Jews. Nineveh was, in fact, a city of the Assyrians. He is told to go to Nineveh and to cry out against Nineveh. Now, for whatever reason, we can surmise a few things later on in the book. He seems to reflect an attitude that he didn't feel like they deserved it. They're the enemy. Now, it wasn't that Assyria was quite the enemy to the people of God that they would be at later times, but nonetheless, these were pagan people. He didn't want to go. So we find in verse 3 that rather than obeying the word of the Lord, he flees and goes to Tarshish in the other direction. We find in that same book, if we look further, that a storm would come upon the sea as he's in the boat going towards Tarshish. He still doesn't commit to do what's right, and in fact says to them that they ought to just throw him overboard. When in fact they do, we're all familiar with the events that took place in which Jonah is taken into the belly of the fish. And when he is in the belly of the fish after a number of days, prays to God. God is merciful to him, and the fish casts him out on the shore. Then he decides to obey. You know, I think there's a great lesson to be learned here, because sometimes in our own lives we see that we have to be swallowed up by a great deal of difficulty until we are willing to do what we ought to do. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, we have a text that speaks to those of us who are Christians. Now, while it is directly addressed to the apostles in a very specific way, in a broader and more general way, it applies to all who have named the name of Jesus Christ and understand the power and the message of the gospel. These words say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." The Christian here is given the charge and the solemn responsibility to go and spread the gospel. We see that this was something that Christians did very early on, even in times of great difficulty, even in times of persecution. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we learn that when persecution arose, there the text says that they went everywhere preaching the word. This was not just the responsibility of the apostles, not just the responsibility of those teachers and preachers, but it was a solemn responsibility of all. Often I think we, just like Jonah, when it comes to this matter of evangelism, when it comes to spreading the gospel, we run from this responsibility. It may be for a number of reasons. We may say to ourselves, well, it just won't do any good. It may be that we say, well, I don't have the time. I have responsibilities to my family or to my job. Or it may be, as we observed earlier in Jonah chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we may have an attitude like Jonah that just thinks, well, those people out in the world, they deserve what they get. May it never be that such an attitude is our spirit. We need to overcome that. We need to come to realize that we need to follow the charge the Lord has given us. We must not run. We must act. And it doesn't matter how small or how great it may be. It may just be a matter of inviting someone to services. It may be a matter of giving someone a tract. It may be a matter of setting up a study that someone else can teach. It may be a matter of participating ourselves in an organized study. But whatever that may be, we need to act and not run. Here's another example in the Old Testament. A man by the name of Job. Throughout the ages, I think it has been very easy for man to struggle with why it is that God in His providence allows suffering to take place. And in our attempt to try to answer the question, why do men suffer? Why does God allow suffering? Far too often, I think that we have fallen into the category of accepting the myth that, well, those that sin suffer, and they suffer because of their sin. The righteous don't. Well, you don't have to look very far to see that often those who are very wicked flourish. Often those that are very wicked have a life of ease. Whereas those that may attempt to do the will of the Lord find great suffering. If you've ever been tempted to imagine within yourself that that's the reason that suffering takes place, Jesus answers this for us once and for all in John chapter 9 and verse 3, when He is questioned about why it is that a man who was born blind, who was it that sinned? Was it his parents that sinned and that's why he was born blind? Or did he sin somehow? Did God know that he was going to sin? You know, our Calvinistic friends, one of the ways that Calvin, in his convoluted reasoning, came to say that we inherited Adam's sin, but it's not really that we're guilty of his sin, is he viewed it that God was looking at our character and our nature and knew that we would sin and so holds us accountable in that way. That's not what the Bible teaches. It is not that there's suffering because of sin. John chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus, in answer to this question about the blind man, says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Sometimes the reason that suffering is allowed to become a part of the human life is because there is glory that can be given to God. Now you may say, what is there about suffering that can in any way glorify God? It is not that the suffering in and of itself glorifies God. But think about this. When the righteous show that physical sufferings do not in any way affect their spiritual condition with God, He is glorified in that. Sometimes more than any words can ever serve to glorify Him. The example of a righteous life in the face of great suffering can glorify Him to such an extent. But another reason is clear as well. And that is, as Romans chapter 5 verses 3 and 4 teaches, suffering can produce character. Paul tells us tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. All of us recognize that any strength, physically even, that we might ever have, comes as a result of some adversity, some resistance. If you're lifting weights, if you're running, there is something in which you have to exert and you have to struggle and suffer so that there might be strength. Spiritually, the same thing is true. When in fact we go through some difficulty that allows us to have greater strength, it produces character. But we must recognize as well that sometimes suffering just occurs because it is the nature of the world in which we live. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, there the wise man tells us through the Holy Spirit that the race is not always to the swift, nor do things go to men of understanding, but time and chance happen to them all. There are times that accidents happen. There are times that chance events will play out in such a way that someone gets a disease, someone gets a sickness, someone has a mishap. It is not that we must sit back and blame God. But you know, there's a character in the Old Testament by the name of Job, who is one of the greatest examples of suffering, enduring suffering, and maintaining perseverance. This man, who may very well have been a patriarch, it's unclear. I personally kind of think that he probably lived during the period of the Mosaic Law, but it's just unclear. We don't know exactly when and where he lived. We do know this, that Scripture itself describes him in Job chapter 1 and verse 8 as blameless and upright. We're told that there was no man, that there is none like him on earth. He was a man who fears God and shuns evil. What happened to Job? You would think if the theory that, well, if you're righteous, then everything will go good. If you're sinful, that's why you suffer. That Job would certainly be a paragon of a wonderful life free from suffering. Well, that's not the case. As Satan presents himself before God, he challenges God that God had somehow put a hedge around Job, and that's the reason that he was so good. God allowed Satan to bring about, in chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, the loss of his livestock. Now, those who live here in the panhandle and recognize how much and how many people there are that have a dependence upon the cattle industry, you imagine what it would do to you if all of a sudden your means of livelihood was just gone in an instant. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he is allowed to experience the loss of his children, his sons, and his daughters. You know, we faced in the news this past week a celebrity whose child died. And I don't know how many times that I heard it said that, you know, it's supposed to be the parents that die first, not the children that die first. And when that happens, it is sometimes just earth-shattering. And yet, not only that, Job is then allowed, chapter 2, verse 7, to experience the loss of his own health. There are a few things that can shake one's faith more than devastating, struggling, and suffering within the health of one's own body. He is allowed to experience boils. And finally, and perhaps what is one of the most difficult of this, even the moral and emotional support that he most certainly would have had throughout his life from his mate, it as well is taken away. When she begins to tell him, you just should curse God and die. I think as we look at the example of Job, any one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, probably would say that if we faced any one of these things, might very well have just washed our hands of any commitment to God and our faith would have been destroyed. And yet that didn't happen with Job. And I want to ask you the question as we think about this, what was unique about Job? You know, he was a common man. He was a man just like you and I. But I want you to notice four qualities we can see in Job that I think help answer this question. First of all, in chapter 2 and verse 10, when his wife taunts him after his loss of health and says, you should just curse God and die. Listen to what he says. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? What do we see in that? Do we not see that he recognized that God is supreme? It's not for us to pick and choose what our life ought to be. He is the one who gives us good things. Should we fault him
when we don't have something quite as good as we wish it was on another occasion.
Look over in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. There we see as well, as he faces the accusation of those who accuse him of suffering because of his own sin. Listen to what he says. How can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. In this we see that he recognized his own spiritual dependency. No, it had not been that Job had sinned and that's why suffering came. But that didn't make him righteous or innocent before God. That didn't make him of great standing before God. Who can contend with God? He was spiritually dependent upon God. Thirdly, notice over in chapter 31 and verse 1. There's a wonderful statement that we use often in talking about the importance of setting bounds upon our own desire and what we allow ourselves to look upon. Chapter 31, verse 1, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a young woman? Now, think about that for a moment. What would lead the average man to make a covenant with his eyes? Most in the world don't do that. But I would submit to you that it was the covenant that he himself had made with God that led him to feel compulsion to keep and to maintain that covenant he had made with his own eyes. And finally, I want you to see that he is one who trusted God. Over in chapter 19, verse 25 and 26, he said these wonderful words, for I know that my Redeemer lives. You know that wonderful song that we sing? I know that my Redeemer lives. It's taken from this passage. And he shall sit at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh, or some translations render this, without my flesh, I shall see God. What a wonderful reflection of a trust in God. We should strive to have perseverance. But much different than Job, we see an example in the life of another Old Testament figure, a man by the name of Lot. Now, Lot is described as righteous in Scripture, largely in contrast to those in the midst of whom he lived. He lived in the midst of the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I think if there is a problem that Lot struggled with, it may well have been the problem of sobriety. When we speak of someone as sober, we are not simply contrasting that with intoxication. Someone who is sober is one who tests what is good and what is evil. Someone who is sober is someone who watches for spiritual dangers. Someone who is sober is someone who stays alert to keep themselves from sin. An example of Lot, I think if we look at his life, we can see a number of places in which he probably was not as sober as he should have been. We know in Genesis chapter 13, and when in fact he's given a choice of where he could live, he chose a corrupt land because it was beautiful to his eyes. And it looked as if it would be the place in which his crops would flourish. We see in Genesis chapter 14 that there, after he's made such a choice, he's taken captive. And of course, we have the wonderful story of Abraham going and rescuing him from that. But finally, it is his region, Sodom and Gomorrah, that is destroyed because of its great wickedness. His lack of sobriety is probably seen in the most repugnant way in chapter 19, verses 30 through 38. Thereafter, he and his daughters have fled from Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll remember that in their wickedness, his daughters caused him to be drunk. And two nights they lay with him so that they might conceive children. Now we know that it is the nations of Ammon and Moab that are descended from this union. But it is a reflection of a lack of sobriety. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As Christians, we need to have a different attitude. We need to have a different disposition. We should look at Lot and we appreciate his righteousness in the midst of a wicked people. But at the same time, we need to learn the lesson of how often he seems to have had a lack of a sober view of things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, the text says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's the kind of disposition that we ought to have. Well, I want us to look for a few moments at some lessons we can learn that we might describe as some lessons about relationships. There are a few things that affect our life, even spiritually, more than the relationships that we have. And there are many examples that we find in Scripture that I think teach us a great deal about that. I want us to look, first of all, at a lesson that we learn from the example of Solomon. Lot failed to recognize the danger of his surroundings, the danger of his environment and his corrupt associations with companions around him. Solomon, like Lot, failed to recognize the same problem. Now, Solomon was a man who was the third king of Israel. We're not talking about someone that's not in a position of responsibility. Solomon was a man who was allowed to build the temple. He was a man to whom was given great wisdom and through whom Scripture was inspired. And yet it was a failure to keep himself separate from those things that God had forbidden that was his downfall. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 tell us this. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Now, it was not that God had some sort of prejudice against certain classes of people or certain races of people. God was setting up his people, the Israelites, as a people set apart from the nations to bring about the Messiah. And the reason this warning was given was because, as it mentioned, they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And that, in fact, did happen. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4 says, for it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. I mentioned, I think last week in one of the lessons, that Solomon, this man who built the temple of God, because of the influence of the foreign wives upon him in his later years, built a shrine to a foreign pagan idol outside of Jerusalem. What a horrible thought to consider. In our own lives, it doesn't matter what we're talking about, whether we're talking about who it is that we work with, whether we're talking about who it is that we spend time with, in entertainment or in relaxation. Maybe that we're talking about who it is that we look to for advice, or who it is that we choose for our friends. It may be that it's a matter of who our family is. If we've named the name of Christ and our family remains in the world, or if we've married one that is not a child of God, or even if we've married one who's a child of God but not spiritually minded whatsoever. If a Christian does not soberly and intently think about the obligation we have to be separate from the world, then we, like Solomon, will find ourselves influenced and turned away from the Lord. We must remember passages such as 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There is an unequal yoke that can be placed upon us if rather than we being the ones who are influencing others, we are unequally influenced by those with whom we have associated ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Why is it, young people, that your parents have concern about who it is that you hang out with? Because you will be influenced. You will begin to act like they act. You will begin to talk like they talk. You will begin to do those things that they do as surely as the world. Finally, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We must be separate. We must be different. There's another example, though, I'd like us to look at. And that is the example of Joshua, who serves as an example of conviction. I want to ask the question as we think about this matter of influence. How is it that we can withstand worldly influence? Well, as we think about Joshua, he shows himself certainly as an example of conviction. If you turn over to Numbers chapter 13, you'll remember that it is Joshua with Caleb that goes in with the 12 spies. And it is Joshua and Caleb that are the only ones of the 12 spies that have the confidence to be able to stand up against those of Canaan. The others are afraid. The others say that they're too powerful. And yet Joshua believed that God could do what he said he would do and that they could go in and take the land. What is it that enabled him to be able to have this courage and this conviction against worldly influence? Well, I would suggest three things to you. It demands instruction to begin with. Ignorance of God's will leave us in a position in which we won't even know if we're violating God's will. And yet, an example of Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7, God's words to him said, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left." That demanded some time. That demanded some instruction. But it also demanded premeditation. You know, visualizing how it will be that we will apply what we have learned into our life. It's not just a matter of raw information for its own sake. What does this mean to us? Joshua 1 and verse 8. The Lord again said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it." And finally, once you've learned, once you've meditated upon it, you then need to apply it to your life. Applying instruction in times of security, when we're not facing trial and temptation, will prepare us when, in fact, those times of danger come. We learn in the wonderful example of Joshua, his stand against the unbelieving Israelites strengthened him and put him in a position. Then when he became a leader of Israel, he was in a position where he could say in Joshua 24 and verse 15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It wasn't just theory, it wasn't just discussion, it was his conviction that he had meditated on and applied. Well, back to this idea of relationships. We have another example in the example of the Old Testament figure, Ezra. You know, the Bible teaches us some things about our relationships, particularly the marriage relationship. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 tells us under the new covenant, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39 says, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives." And finally, Romans chapter 7 and verse 3, in the context of talking about the law, makes this statement about the marriage relationship. "If while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress." All of these passages speak to the fact that if in fact we have married and we are unscripturally divorced and we take another, we are in a condition in which that is a state of adultery. From what I understand Scripture to teach, the way in which repentance is to occur, if I recognize I'm in a state of adultery, is I must end that relationship. In our day and age, some would look at this and say, "Well, that's just too much. God would not call upon people to break up unlawful marriages." Well, we learn in the example of Ezra, in a situation in which, in Ezra chapters 9 and 10, when those from the exile returned back and realized that there had been some among the Israelites, like Solomon, that had broken God's law about intermarriage and had taken pagan wives, those who had not converted to Judaism, that in fact is exactly what they are called upon to do. Read with me, if you would, in the book of Ezra. I'd like us to just look at two verses. Go back to the book of Ezra, and we'll look at Ezra chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Is it that God would never expect us to sever a relationship because of its unlawful nature? Well, we have to look at this example in Ezra chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Notice, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have transgressed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God." Listen, "to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." What a horrible thing to have to even consider. But we must recognize that God means what he says when he talks about the sinfulness of given relationships and the binding nature of our marriage relationships. I want us to end this morning with one final example that affects relationships, and that is the example of a priest by the name of Eli. We live in a world in which discipline of children is something that is growing more and more, even among Christians, something that is dismissed and something that is frowned upon. We have come to a point in our culture in which restraint of children is somehow viewed as if it is inappropriate. Basically, our world is increasingly applying a couple of ideas. One, let the child go their own way. Let them be their own person. Two, if you discipline them in any way that affects the body, it is repression. How often have we heard the idea that, well, if you spank a child, that will give them trauma psychologically? We need to be careful, certainly, when we discipline children. We need to be careful with the tender hearts that we are teaching as parents. But we need to recognize that we can allow room for an individual personality and yet offer restraint. One man has put it that we must shape the will without breaking the spirit. The Bible clearly teaches that when we're talking about children, we are talking about a situation in which children need instruction and discipline and restraint. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Notice, it's not just going to be a matter of shame to the parents, but when in fact one is left to themselves, they'll ultimately bring shame to God as well. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13 and 14. "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell or Sheol." There's just a limited amount of time that we as parents have that we can influence our children. While there is hope, that influence must be exerted. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18. "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." Now, someone might say, "Well, I just love my child too much to ever lay a hand on them. I just could never spank them because I love them so much." I want to ask you the question. Do you believe what the Bible says? If so, then listen to what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. "He who spares his rod," listen, "hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." In the example of Eli, we're probably talking about one in which we have at least teenage children because of the nature of some of the sin that's described, if not those in the young adulthood. And yet I want you to notice that the Bible tells us, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, it tells us that his sons, he was a priest, and his sons would wait at the tabernacle and take unlawfully for themselves from the sacrifices. His sons even went so far, chapter 2, verse 22, as laying with, having sexual relations with those women of the Israelites that would assemble at the door of the tabernacle. Now, it's not that Eli never said anything to them. Chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, Eli spoke to them, but sometimes words are not enough. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27 through 36, a prophecy is given against Eli, in which he is described in verse 29 as honoring his sons more than God. If we fail to discipline our children, it may be that we're doing the same thing, honoring our children more than we are honoring God. The prophecy declares that the boys will die, both of them, in one day. And Samuel's very first prophecy concerned Eli himself, that he would die as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, the reason that he would die is this: "For I have told him," God speaking, "I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." What a great lesson that is to us. Well, Lord willing, tonight we will look at some additional examples that we can learn from the Old Testament as we look at some other areas, attitudes towards God's Word, our worship of God, as we learn some great examples from the Old Testament that teach us about how we ought to serve and worship our God. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we recognize that all of these things that serve as examples are evaluated in light of that revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are told in the message of the new covenant that we can't have a relationship with God in which that sin that is separated for us from God can be forgiven and remitted. It is not simply a matter of it being something that we hope and wish and anticipate that it will happen and it just does on its own. Instead, it comes through the process of putting our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repenting and turning from sin, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, and abiding in the Word of God, faithful to Him as one who is a member of Christ's body, as one who is a part of His flock with Him as the chief shepherd, one who is a member of His people, the church. If you've never done that, all things are ready and prepared. Upon your confession of faith, this very morning we could baptize you into Christ, and you would be added to the Lord's church, added to His flock. If we can help you with that, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.